Well, God has revealed Himself in flesh. God's revealed His love in that Christ died for us. And that has been revealed to us today in God's Word. So as we turn to Revelation, I hope you turn there with a spirit of anticipation, a spirit of expectation, with a confidence that God will bless His Word, that it really is His Word, down to the very words, and that He will do exactly as He purposed for it to do, like Isaiah 55 says He'll do. Revelation chapter 2, as we continue looking at these letters that Jesus sent to the churches in Asia Minor, seven churches, and we come this week to the church at Thyatira. Revelation 2, and we'll start reading in verse 18, the longest letter of these seven letters. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as we study this passage, I want to give you several P's, perhaps to help you remember the different aspects of this letter to the church at Thyatira. The first is the praise given for their growing perseverance. Like in so many of those letters, Jesus gives praise and he also gives critique. But the first here is praise for their growing perseverance in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. And I think when he says that, now underneath that, those deeds are love and faith and service and perseverance. So I know your deeds. I know the good and the bad, because he's like the one with eyes like a flame of fire. He sees into hearts. He knows on the inside. And he sees their love and their faith and their service and their perseverance, and that their deeds of late are greater than at first. So they're growing in their perseverance. They're growing in their love. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their service, which is the opposite of the church at Ephesus, which, remember, Jesus said to them that they needed to repent and do the things they did at first, to remember the height from which they have fallen. This church, instead, is told that they are doing greater now than they were at first. But the second P is a problem. The problem of false teaching in the church. Just like the last church we looked at, this church is given praise for its faithfulness and for its perseverance, but somehow false teaching in this church is a problem as well. And it's from a girl, a prophetess, a woman, and she's named here Jezebel. But not because that's her name, it's because that's an Old Testament metaphor for the Jezebel of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, let me tell you about this Jezebel of the Old Testament. She's even kind of a pop culture icon for sin. You know, if you said, oh, you're a Jezebel, people would know that means you are a harlot. And it's not good. Well, in 1 and 2 Kings, it is pretty explicit about this wicked wife of Ahab. Ahab, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. So listen to 1 Kings 16 as she comes onto the scene. Ahab became king over Israel, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he's the worst king thus far. As though it were a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. God dealt severely with Jeroboam. And so here it says, as though it's just a trivial thing, he went and married Jezebel, an unbelieving, non-Israelite, Baal-worshipping woman, which God clearly forbid. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he, Ahab the king, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he turns the kingdom over to Baal worship in a lot of ways through the leading of his wife. 1 Kings 21 says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him to do it. It gets worse at the dinner table every night. Were 450 prophets of Baal. The Baal prophets would eat dinner at Jezebel's house. Jezebel was responsible for killing all of the prophets of God. Israelites' prophets were killed in part through her doing. In fact, she even tried to kill Elijah the prophet. He narrowly escaped. She killed others as well to steal. But by 2 Kings, especially chapter 9, her judgment is coming. God has prophesied through Elijah that judgment is coming. It's going to be fierce, it's going to be ugly, and it's going to be public. And so she knows judgment's coming in 2 Kings 9. And get this, she dresses herself up like the harlot she is when she knows it's coming. She paints herself gold, she puts platinum in her hair. And as Jehu, who's coming to dole out this judgment on behalf of God, comes up to the house, she peers out the window and mocks him. And Jehu calls to someone up in the window and says, throw her down. Whoever's up there does. They push her out the window. She hits the ground, and it says in the text, in the Bible, it says, and the blood splattered on the wall. Then Jehu drives his chariot over her. I mean, she's already dead. That's clear from the passage. And then Jehu drives his chariot on her. And then the next phrase is so great. And then he went upstairs and ate. He's done. All right, I'm going to go have a meal now. And that's cold, isn't it? When you kill someone and you go, all right, let's eat. That's cold. But on behalf of God, that is the seriousness and the clarity of the judgment that's coming. I mean, it's clear that the judgment had to be coming like this. And so when he comes back out after eating his meal, it says, chapter 9, verse 35, he found nothing more than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, because the Lord had already promised that the dogs will eat her flesh and she'll be as dung on the face of a field. No one will recognize that it's Jezebel. She won't have a proper burial. It'll be like a dung spot in a field after the dogs take care of her, after Jehu drives his chariot over her, after she falls out the window and splatters on the wall. God's judgment is often painted in very vivid, graphic, and serious terms. Are you okay with that? Three of you are. Good. I assume more are, but it's tough, isn't it? It's tough. Before you start to feel remotely bad for this Jezebel of the Old Testament, remember, the one in Thyatira is just like it. She's vicious, she's idolatrous, but like the Old Testament Jezebel, she's too on the inside. She's within the church. Like the Old Testament Jezebel, she married into the household of God. So she's not the enemy outside the gate with a battering ram and a sword trying to come in to conquer. She's sneakily and subversively conquering from the inside as the queen of the land. And so the Jezebel of the New Testament, like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, is going to have judgment coming very soon, and it's going to be ugly. But look at verse 21 of Revelation 2. Notice, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. So judgment's coming, just like it was for the Old Testament Jezebel, but before you feel too bad for her, marvel that she was given time to repent. Don't marvel at God's judgment being fierce or being ugly or being bloody or being public or being gruesome or being violent or being permanent. Marvel that it doesn't happen now. That's what's amazing. The amazing thing is grace, not judgment. The amazing thing is patience. The amazing thing is that God is long-suffering. The amazing thing is that today the sun rose on the just and the unjust. Some who are right because of the blood of Jesus, and some who reject the blood of Jesus and enjoy sunsets not to God's glory. They'll worship the sun, or they'll worship self. They get to eat chicken enchiladas with green chili, not to the glory of God, but it tastes the same for them. Isn't that amazing? They hate God, they reject God, and God's giving them another day. That's the amazing thing. So judgment's coming, judgment's fierce. Judgment's going to be violent, judgment's going to be public for the New Testament, Jezebel, just like it was for the Old. But don't marvel at that. Marvel that he's given her time to repent, but she is stubborn and hard in her heart and unrepentant. Notice in verse 20 what she's teaching. In Thyatira, she's teaching something that leads to immorality and involves idolatry. They commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. In verse 24, check out this phrase. She's been teaching the deep things of Satan, it says. It says there are some there who haven't bought into the deep things of Satan, as they call them. We don't know exactly what this is, but one possibility is that deep things of Satan sounded good at first. False teachers are always sneaky. False teachers always, according to the New Testament, always come as prophets of light. Just like Satan. They don't come with darkness. They don't say, I am a proclaimer of heresy and damnable doctrines. No, they don't do that. It would be so convenient if they did. It'd be so convenient if it said in the back of a book, believing this could send you to hell. That wouldn't get put in the back of any good book, or any bad book for that matter. But listen to Romans 16, where it says we're supposed to watch out for those who cause divisions and who teach contrary to the doctrine that we've been taught. We're to avoid them because they, with their smooth talk and flattery, deceive the hearts of the naive. So when it says the deep things of Satan, this Jezebel-like girl in Thyatira could have been saying, look, our goal is to defeat Satan, right? Well, I've got the plans of the enemy hideout. I've got the inside. It's deep things. It's secret things. It's the deep things of Satan. We're supposed to fight Satan. Well, let's study Satan. It's not what you find in the New Testament, though. It's not what you find with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God. Satan's real. The battle's real. But he says, read the Bible and pray. Put on your armor that way instead of thinking, Satan's real. The battle is real. Let's study Satan. Let's watch movies where, you know, the heads spin around and vomit comes out. And let's tune in to the satanic Bible. Maybe, you know, we'll go to some things and kind of see what's going on, because that's where we know the battle's at. Let's learn from them. No, of course not. We don't do that. But it could also be that what they had been teaching, they didn't call it the deep things of Satan. Maybe they called it the deep things of God. And Jesus, through the Apostle John, who's writing this down, is calling it for what it really is. So they're going around saying, we'd learn about the deep things of God, right? The deep things, the secret things. And he's calling it for what it really is. It's satanic. Deep things could refer to this movement that was just starting to blossom in the first century, and something you see the churches having to deal with in and out of the New Testament. In other words, Colossians 1 and in other places, 1 John is a place where there's this thing called Gnosticism. It's not called that in the Bible, but it was a movement which meant knowledge. But knowledge you think is good, but this was hidden knowledge, secret knowledge, mysterious knowledge. And so they would say, don't you want the advanced teaching? Bible's fine, Paul's letters fine, Jesus' words fine, but what if we could open up a world of teaching and truth and knowledge that was hidden and you'd know about this? That is dangerous. That is satanic. If we don't believe that the Word is the authority, then either we'll look for hidden knowledge, which we might find in, you know, deep down in our emotions, maybe in our dreams, looking into those too much. Maybe it'll be into tradition that we look for another place of authority. It could be any place and anywhere. You see it in this thing called the Bible code today. That hidden knowledge of what if, do you know about the Bible code? Raise your hand if you've heard of that. The Bible code is looking for a message in the text of the Bible by connecting words and then counting letters. So, you know, it's like maybe every 16 letter, you pull out that letter. And then you take out your secret decoder ring that you get in your Cocoa Puffs and you decode it. It's almost that bad. And it's dangerous because it's part of that hidden knowledge stuff. And you see over and over in the New Testament this thing that's close to that. The Apostle Paul, for instance, always talking about people who are concerned with genealogies, or they're wrangling about empty words or useless debates, he says. Listen to Titus 1. You're to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, positive, and to refute those who contradict. Because there are many rebellious men who are empty talkers and deceivers who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families with teachings that they should not be teaching. In chapter 3, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife in disputes about the law. So it's empty disputing about the law, and it's a very contextualized problem for them. It's a very first century problem for them when Paul talks about these genealogies and these disputes about the law that are unprofitable and factious and are, in essence, a perversion of God's truth. For us, we have to ask, what is ours? What are ours today? What are the things we're facing today that could go in the category of false teaching and that we would see as serious? Or maybe things that don't punch you in the face immediately as being damnable, as being heretical, but are sneaky. We don't have the time this morning to go through those kinds of things. There are books on that. We every now and then do seminars that relate to that kind of thing. You see it on the TV. You should be sensitive to it. This church in Thyatira has to be sensitive to this. They have to spot it, not tolerate it, but the focus can't be on the genealogies themselves or the problems themselves. They have to focus on the truth. They have to hold fast to the truth, which leads us then to this prescription, the fourth P. Did I skip the third P? Punishment? Well, I'm sorry. Third P is punishment. Let's do that one. Know that I got a bit ahead of myself, so hit pause on the dialogue right there, and then we'll get back to it in just a second here. The punishment of great tribulation is what we should think about next. And notice that this punishment is fierce, and it's vivid, heavy language. In verse 22, I'll throw her on a bed of sickness. I'll throw her into great tribulation, not the great tribulation. This is just tribulation, which is great. And I will kill her children, which I think is her followers, not literally her children. I will kill her followers with pestilence. Pestilence being a classic word in the Old Testament for God's curses and for his judgment. And I think it's going to be public judgment too, because verse 23 says, I'm going to do this, that all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts. I want everyone to know that despite what she looked like on the outside, smooth talking. Remember, they're smooth talkers, right? They smooth talk and flatter their way into deceiving the hearts of the naive, it says in Romans 16. The worst teachers on TV are always the ones with the biggest grins. You know, I mean, think about it. They're nice. You don't want to get mad at that guy. It's hard to get mad at that guy. And maybe that's why this church has been so tolerant. Maybe Jezebel is different than the Old Testament Jezebel, which was kind of an in-your-face rebellion. This is more sneaky, perhaps. You know, it's something good. The deep things of God. But really it's satanic. And really it involves immorality. And really it involves idolatry, which so often is the case in false teachers throughout the New Testament, that they teach false doctrine and that it eventually involves a kind of false or backwards morality. So right thinking and right living usually go together. Usually, as right doctrine gets abandoned and that turns into wrong doctrine, you start to find out that you can now do things and get away with things that you couldn't with right doctrine. So you start to change your living, your immorality, your idolatry. Or it's sin that goes first. It's the sin of immorality that goes first. And then you start to change the truth to match it so that it's consistent. But so often you see that they go together. This is going to be ugly and violent and public despite the fact that she might look nice. Because look at what it says in verse 23. I want the churches to know that I'm the one who searches hearts and minds, that I see on the inside. I see why she's teaching what she's teaching. Now, the fourth P, the prescription. The prescription for them to hold fast. The prescription for them not to tolerate unrepentant Jezebels. Remember it says in verse 20, you tolerate that woman. I mean, some had believed it. They had embraced this teaching. Some had been led astray, it says. But there's others in the church who are just tolerating it. They're allowing it. They haven't embraced it, but I mean, they don't think it's worth picking a fight over. What does it look like to not tolerate a Jezebel, to not tolerate a false teacher, to not tolerate false teaching? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. If you would, turn there. Thumb through your Bibles to the left to 1 Corinthians 5. And here's a classic example of this question being answered. Here's the question. If we're supposed to confront false teachers, what does that mean about those on the outside? Who do you confront? What does it look like to confront? Why do you confront? How does that coincide with being loving and being like Jesus? And what would Jesus do? How would he judge the church? 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, Paul answers that question a good bit. He says, I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people. So you can see maybe already how they may have gotten that wrong. Don't associate with immoral people. Verse 10 makes it clear how they interpreted it. Paul says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of this world. So if you're thinking, yeah, people who believe bad stuff, stay away. Don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. So when I bump into the Chili's waitress who tells me she does Wicca, I request to be moved. I don't trust this section. I'm a Christian. We don't really go together, light, darkness. No. Paul says, if you want to pretend like people in the world shouldn't affect you, shouldn't change you, so you can't be around them, then you have to go out of the world because you're a sinner and also because it's part of God's plan for us to go into the world. It's part of God's plan for us to be a friend of sinners just like Jesus was. Jesus was a single guy who was at times around harlots. I'm not suggesting that's a good thing necessarily, but that just tells you how much he was in it. Now, in Proverbs, you have this principle that is obviously biblical. It says that when sinners entice you, you don't consent, you don't give in. But the problem is not being around them. And it's not about out there. Paul's issue in 1 Corinthians 5 is not who you avoid out there. Who you avoid in here, in a sense. Look at what he says, verse 11. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That phrase is so important because so-called brother means someone who says they're a brother. Someone who might be a brother, but yet hasn't shown to be a brother, because right now they're not acting like a brother. They're not acting like a brother in Christ. We'll see. So don't associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. And these all have the connotation of that's who they are, not just what they did one night. So you had a little too much to drink, you went too far, and you go, ah, Paul says not to associate with drunkards. These are people who are unrepentant, but are so-called brothers. They're calling themselves Christians. They're in the church. They're going on like nothing's wrong. But they're living a life of immorality. They're living a life of stealing. They're living a life of idolatrous living. Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. What does he mean? I think he means, don't go on like everything's okay. Eating was symbolic back in the first century of peace and of relationship. And so to eat with such a one would send a message of, it's okay. It would be like for us, two guys who, you know, one says to the other, they're both in the church, one is walking with the Lord, the other one is saying he's a brother, but he is living a life of immorality or living a life of idolatry and he's not repenting, and the one who's obeying the Lord calls the other one and says, let's go to a football game. Let's go to the Lobos game this weekend. You don't just hang out with him like everything's okay, because he may be proving his waywardness, his lostness. He may be proving that he's hellbound right now and yet thinks that he's okay. You have one thing to talk about. I think for us it would mean, yeah, go to lunch. Yeah, eat with him. But here's what you should talk about with him. Not stock market, not sports, not ingrown toenails or something. You talk about this thing that is most serious and you confront it. That's what they should have done with this Jezebel, but instead they're tolerant. Now, this all sounds very, what would you call it, but unloving, proud, haughty, judgmental. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, the next verse, what do I have to do with judging those on the outside? Friend, don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners on the outside. It's not your place to judge those on the outside. They're already under judgment. That's the problem. They don't need extra judgment in that sense. But Paul says, aren't you supposed to, Corinthian church, judge those within the church? If you pulled 100 Christians today, if you pulled them and asked them, is the church today supposed to judge those who are on the inside, those who are in the church? You'd have, 95% who would say, oh no, absolutely not. Thou shalt not judge, lest you be judged. The only Bible verse people memorize is somehow in Old English. I don't know why, but I guess it's because it's been said since the 50s. You know, we're still using an old translation for people who don't know the Bible. No, thou shalt not judge, lest you be judged. So that's it. That settles it. But 1 Corinthians 5 says, we are to judge on the inside. We are to judge. I don't know your heart, but you know what? You start teaching some weird stuff, we have to talk. I don't know exactly this morning what you would have in mind for something that is outside the lines. But eventually there's something that's outside the lines that's so foundational. There are certain things that Christians can agree to disagree on. In church history, they're called areas of adiaphora. That's a weird word. No one uses it today, but it's a good category historically for this thing of things indifferent. You know, some Christians will drink alcohol. Some Christians won't. Some Christians, you know, think it's okay to break the speed limit a little bit, as long as you don't get a ticket or something. And then some Christians say, no, you know, Jesus says 55. or 74 and a half if you're in a 75. You know, okay, so we can disagree on certain things. We've chosen as a church to not make a big deal about how it's going to end, but that Jesus is coming back in the end. We have decided as a church that we're not going to make a big deal over miraculous gifts, whether they're still for today. So you can speak in tongues, or you can think that that happened last in Acts chapter 2 or something, and then it hasn't happened since. Okay, fine. That doesn't mean we should split. It doesn't mean we can iron out all these details this side of heaven down to the minutiae to get it right and can, you know, confront any falsehood that we think, in our opinion, is false just because it's different than us. But there are some things that are so foundational that it's like a Jenga puzzle. You know those? The stacks of wood. And you pull little things out, and you pull too many things out at the bottom, and it can't hold. We have in Scripture this thing called the body of truth. It's presented so often as a collected unit of the truth. Why is it always called the truth in Paul's writings? He has in mind the heart of the gospel that's revealed in Jesus Christ, that's written down in the Word. The Word is trustworthy. Jesus really died. He really came in the flesh. And you start pulling out these Jenga puzzle pieces, and it's going to come crashing down. If you come with a Book of Mormon and your Bible to the small group, and you go, well, over here it says, we go, no, you can't do that here. We're going to, in love for your home group, say, stop bringing that, put it out, or get lost. We're going to, in love, protect the church. We hear things on the news all the time about, a child molester. When you hear it on the news, you think, okay, that's bad. Maybe I shouldn't watch the news. Maybe it's too negative. Whatever you might think. But it's so distant when it's just communicated information through one person, nice looking, staring at you through your television. What if you just found out that your uncle, who used to babysit the kids, is now, he's a pedophile? That's close to home, right? Listen, we should care about our church. We should care about doctrine. We should care about getting it right. The church is called in 1 Timothy 3, the pillar and the support of the truth. And it isn't that these people so focused on the truth that then they got backwards and started making up weird stuff. Some people think that. They think, you go deep into theology, you try to get too many passages right, then you're going to become a heretic. No. The truth should lead to godliness. The truth should lead to humility. We should try to get the passages right. It's where God hasn't spoken that we don't have any business going. It's where we're making stuff up to justify sin. Or where we're going outside the Word to try to make God down in our image, down to our level. Maybe it starts out like an innocent thing. It starts out as an innocent thing when this movement called open theism says, we want to take serious those passages in the Old Testament that say that God repented of something, that He changed His mind. We're going to make that the principle for interpreting the whole Bible. You know where it's leading them nowadays? It's leading them not only to this point that God doesn't know the future, because He might change His mind. So the future is not settled. So He doesn't even know it, because if it were really settled, then He'd know it. And if He knew it, then it'd be settled. So He doesn't know it. And in fact, some of the prophecies that Jesus gave us got wrong, because He didn't know the future. These are people who call themselves evangelicals. I want to take serious the passages that say God repented. Let's talk about them. But friend, at some point, you're denying so much biblical information, and a lot of times that's communicated in a context of pastoral love. I want to love the people and comfort them in their suffering, and I find that it's very comforting to tell them, God didn't see this coming either. He's surprised, and He's weeping with you. That is not comforting. It's a blanket that doesn't actually do anything. It's empty comfort. It's peace, peace when there is no peace. We have to be willing to say, you can't teach that in your home group. And the way you're doing it is divisive. And at times it means naming names even, or confronting face to face. And it means, in the meantime, holding fast to what is true. Remember that? Verse 25, hold fast what you do have. Hold fast what you do have. The truth that you haven't neglected, the truth that you haven't ignored, the truth that you haven't abandoned, hold tight to it until I come back. I found out that this is true. You've probably heard the analogy before, but then I'd heard mixed reviews on whether it was true or not. The whole illustration of those who are given the task of discovering counterfeit money. You know, they are given the task of first studying, touching, and smelling the real stuff so that when the other stuff comes along, they immediately spot it because it's different. They don't study the counterfeit money. It is true. We have a guy in our church who told me last night, he works for the, or used to work for the Secret Service. You're not supposed to know that. He could kill you if you knew that. But he told me that's true, that one guy becomes an expert in smelling money. One guy becomes an expert in touching it. Another guy becomes an expert in the crest, the seal, this one little seal, or the paper that's used, how it looks under a magnifying glass. And he said that that is true, that they will spot the phony all the time after having seen the real so much. And so our focus shouldn't be so much on what's out there that's bad. You shouldn't become a major, major student of heresies. You shouldn't. At some point, I think you're deciding what is or is not a heresy based on where it came from, or who said it, or who's calling it a heresy nowadays. But we test it according to the Word. We hold fast to the truth and rejoice and recount in what's right. And that way we also will be able to, as it says in Titus 1:9, you both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The fifth P here is a promise. The promise of overcoming with Jesus. Verse 26 says, he who overcomes, he'll be given authority over the nations. And then a quote from Psalm 2. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise in Psalm 2. Notice this phrase, I'll give them authority over the nations. Or give him, but give he who overcomes. So it's anyone who overcomes will be given authority to rule over the nations. And Jesus says, as I received authority from my Father. Now, let me show you how this develops. The theme of Jesus' authority and his lordship and his rule goes like this. It was won at the cross. Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2 tell us that because Jesus died and was raised, he is now the king and he now has a global authority. And we also see elsewhere in Scripture that he's now disseminating that rule and authority and expressing it visibly in his church, as he rules over his people, as they follow him. Imperfectly follow him, but they follow him. He rules over them, not utterly and completely because they still sin, but he's still their Lord. That's why Paul can say he is a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. But we also see in Scripture that this is spreading in the world. So as others are placing themselves, willfully placing themselves under the authority of Jesus and coming to faith and believing the gospel and seeing his victory as desirable for them, as they embrace that, they place themselves under the authority. The authority spreads and it grows and it gets global. It's authority over the nations. And yet, there'll be this thing at the end that advances the visible authority universally in an unparalleled way compared to how it's been revealed right now. So think about this. Jesus' authority is growing as you obey him more today than you did yesterday. And Jesus' authority over the nations is spreading as more and more are placing themselves under that authority. But we're kind of trickling in, right? I mean, it's kind of been slow, big but slow. When he comes back, though, it'll be complete. If you're charting it, it goes straight up when he returns. And his authority over the nations is universal and it's perfect. And I think the overcoming thing relates to this. Notice it says, he who overcomes. We've said in previous weeks, and we have to say here as well with this church, the overcoming is the hope for the end. It's the mark of those who are truly saved. It's the distinguishing mark of those who are his. But overcoming isn't like Rudy, the football movie, of the small kid who kept overcoming his smallness. And with grit and determination and several years, he finally got to play a couple whole plays for the Notre Dame football team. Great movie, great story. But if you see he who overcomes will rule the nations with me, and you start to pump yourself up like locker room talk, yeah, come on, you can do it, you can do it. Psych yourself up to overcome sin, to overcome temptation. I think you're missing the point. What we've said in previous weeks and what we see in this passage is that it is your firm identity with his overcoming that makes you an overcomer. That he who overcomes only overcomes because Christ first overcame life and death. He overcame death in the resurrection. And so now we overcome as we identify ourselves with him. And so we overcome with him to rule over the nations in the end, or we are overcome by him when he comes in the end. Do you see this? Everyone in here relates to the overcoming of Jesus. Everyone in this world relates to the overcoming of Jesus. When he returns, he will either overcome you in his rule and authority. So Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some won't do it worshipfully, but they will acknowledge it. He will put up his rule and his authority in judgment over some. He will overcome their sin with eternal punishment. Or he comes back and you overcome with him in his rule and authority. So one of the amazing things about this passage is that we sinners who embrace this authority of Jesus and believe in his work upon the cross and resurrection, we join him in ruling the world. Just as the Father gave it to the Son's going to give it to us because now we're co-sons. We're sons of God. Jesus, our older brother, overcame death. He overcame the cross. He overcame the grave. And so as we identify with him, we are overcomers. So don't think grit. Don't think Rudy. Think Jesus. It's not your grit that gets you to heaven. It's Jesus' grit. It's his death. Listen to Revelation 3:21 so you see that I'm not just making this up. It's exactly what it says. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. That's ruling. That's authority language. As also I overcame at the cross and in his death and resurrection and sat down with my Father on his throne. You overcome because he first overcame. And that is the mark of those who are truly saved. So hold fast to what he says. Trust him. Hold fast until he comes. He is coming again. Don't play loose with his truth. Soak yourself in his word so that you know when Oprah says something stupid, it's stupid and not, oh, that's good. That's good. I should just do more positive energy. I should. Maybe the weight will just drop right off. Actually, there's a Bible verse that you can't grow by wishing it to be so, right? Jesus said, no one has ever added one inch to his stature by thinking about it. That's a Bible verse. So whenever someone says, well, you just, you know, give it positive thinking and it'll happen. Uh-uh. Jesus already said so. Okay? I got a Bible verse for that. So soak yourself in the Word. And friends, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of our Bibles when they feel old. Don't be afraid of the fact that God revealed himself to us in a book that's now almost 2,000 years old. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of Revelation's weird symbols. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of God's judgment that His holiness towards sin is expressed in violent and angry wrath. Don't be embarrassed of hell. Don't just not go there. Maybe you wouldn't say, oh yeah, I'm embarrassed about hell, that it's forever. It's weird. Maybe you don't say that, but you just don't talk about it. Friends, we say here a lot that one generation can believe something and rejoice in it, and if the next generation merely assumes it, the third generation will outright deny it. You see it in the Bible, you see it in church history, and I've been around long enough as a pastor to actually see it in families, to see the 10-year-old grow up in a nominal Christian home and abandon it at 21, utterly abandon it. Why? Because it wasn't in the lifeblood of the parents. They're probably Christians, but they didn't pass down the truth. They didn't hold fast until they die or Jesus comes. Hold fast to it. And don't think that you have to be an expert in apologetics or studying what's wrong or noticing the latest heresy. God has given some to study the next trend that won't hit churches until 50 years from now. And so they're fighting those battles a lot of times in academic journals and in big lofty books that quote a lot of Greek and Hebrew. Those battles need to be fought. And we thank God for people like that, like Dr. Beal, like D.A. Carson, who's coming next year, or Carl Truman, who'll be here in a couple weeks. We thank God for people like that. We realize that He doesn't make everyone like that. What He has told you is to hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to what you know. Test it. Test the spirits to see if they're from above or from below. You're supposed to test everything. Test it according to the Word. And it starts with you not being shy and not being ashamed about it. It's so easy to want to be soft on certain things. You know, you invite a friend to come and I start yelling about hell and you're like, oh boy, I was hoping it wasn't going to be one of those. I was hoping it was a, you know, Jesus is our joy message. And we do those. Jesus is your joy or you go to hell. We do those more often. Because that's right and that's biblical. But man, just listen. Seek the Word, love the truth, and keep your eyes fixed on the author of the truth, the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Keep staring. Keep looking. Don't be ashamed of Him. He says, those who are ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of them at my coming. Those who deny me now, I'll deny them at my coming. Don't deny Him. Don't play loose with Him. Don't get messy with the bottom of your Jenga puzzle and pull things out that can't be there, that must be there rather. Look at this Jesus as we close. Look at Him. Son of God in verse 18, eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. He's solid. He's immovable. He's patient. He is so patient. He gave her time to repent. But He is just. And He will be public in His justice to demonstrate the justness of it, to demonstrate His holiness. Don't be ashamed of His holiness, but love it and proclaim it. Know that He is coming back. Don't be ashamed of His coming. Are you afraid to tell people, we really do believe Jesus is going to show up in the clouds one day? We really believe that. I think we are one generation away from Christian kids growing up in a home and denying the resurrection of the dead or miracles or Jesus' return. We just don't talk about it enough. And I think that there is this underlying weakness, wimpiness, some ashamedness. Some shame about the weirdness of this all. We really believe God touched down on Mount Sinai and there was fire and the mountain shook. We really believe that Jesus was raised. We really believe that one day we'll be raised. We really believe that there's a heaven and it's beyond our comprehension and it will go on forever and it won't be boring and hell is hot and it is forever too. We really believe that there is one hope for salvation, and it's Jesus Christ alone. And we believe all that because it is clear right here. It's clear. Hold fast, church. Hold fast.